Heavenly Father, be with us now and bless this time. Help us to understand thy word, the secret things that belong to thee and the things that are revealed that belong to us, our things, our stuff, the stuff of believing meditation, the stuff of Christian living, the stuff of loving one another with pure hearts. Oh, help us to know our stuff and then to be submissive about the things that thou dost keep to thyself. Come with us now through this hour, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to speak to you on a very important text from the Old Testament, from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and verse 29. All right, it's easy to remember, 29, Deuteronomy, classic, such an important text. And the text says this: the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children. All right? Deuteronomy 29:29, a very important verse. We know God because he's chosen to reveal himself, to open his heart and open his life and tell us about himself, about his achievements, and about his purposes. And that revelation is full of profundities. It plumbs the depth. It reaches to the heavens. It stretches the human intellect. And in many ways, it informs us fully. Our understanding and our longings, our aspirations. And yet it is possible to stand before this book and ask it questions that it will not answer us. It is an adequate revelation for all that God wants to do for us and what he wants us to do for him. All good works that are necessary for us to do, we have the structure and the strength that comes from his word for any possible exigency, any trial that may come to us in the years to come. There are answers to it in the Word of God. But it's not an exhaustive revelation. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about God. It doesn't tell us everything about our salvation. There are questions that it will not answer. There are questions we can't even formulate. Now, that's the great lesson that lies behind this particular text of Scripture, that the Bible is a divine revelation, that it's an adequate revelation, but it's limited. And we've got to learn the limitations and close our mouths when we know we will not get an answer. And so I'm going to look firstly at the secret things that belong to God, and then secondly, I'm going to look at the revealed things that belong to us. So let's remind ourselves of some of these limitations. Number one, we can't know the time of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Okay? It's not that our minds couldn't cope with it, but God keeps that information to himself. Jesus says, of that day, of that hour, no man knows, not the angels in heaven, neither the Son of Man, but the Father. He's kept the times and the seasons in his own power. But you know the folly then that men have time and again in the church, the curiosity, the audacity has pitted itself against this determined limitation on God's part. The Lord says, nobody knows. It's past finding out. Are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? They say to him, Acts 1, it's not for you to know the times. It's not for you, he says. And we have to live with that limitation. We have to submit to it. And yet there'll be a crank somewhere, a religious crank, who will say he knows the time of the second coming. And people will stop working. And people will not get married. Because what's the point? Because Jesus is coming in 3 months' time, and so on. And my friends, you have to live with that limitation. You have to submit to it. There's a great argument from the New Testament that says, for such a time as you think not, the Son of Man comes. And our readiness, our preparedness, our alertness to that event, it does not depend on our knowledge of actually when it's going to happen. You don't know when it's going to happen, and so you're always ready. You're ready today. If he comes, you're ready. Lord Jesus, you say. And you look forward to being with him, clothed in his righteousness, protected by his shed blood. And so we have to keep ourselves in a state of constant preparedness, because it's past finding out when the Lord is going to come again. It's a secret thing. It belongs to the Lord. Number two, how you can reconcile two great truths of human responsibility and divine sovereignty. And they are there. They're there in Romans 9, for example. The Apostle Paul speaks of the foreordination of God before Jacob and Esau were born. Before they had done any good or evil, the Lord had set his love on one of those sinners, and he'd passed by the other. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, that is the teaching in the Bible of the Lord's sovereignty. And then Paul imagines an objector, and a man raises his hand, and he says, why does God find fault? Because who can resist his will? You can't go against God's foreordination. You can't defy God's determinate purposes for the world, for the church, for you and for me. Well then, why does he hold us responsible? Why does he apportion blame? Why does he say, you with wicked hands crucified and slew my son? Why does he condemn if God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass? And what the Apostle Paul says about that question is this: nay, no, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And that seems to me to be the total biblical philosophy on this great problem. We affirm with all our might that God has foreordained a plan for your life and my life and this cosmos. And we affirm it because it's a great biblical affirmation, because it enshrines the whole principle of the graciousness and the invincibleness of God's application of salvation, of redemption to those who trust in him. We affirm it because it's a condition of that this world is an intelligible world. This world is a comprehensible world. That gravity remains what it does, and pi remains what it does. And it's a logical world in which we live, because God is holding this world together. So Paul doesn't limit his commitment to foreordination. He doesn't face the objector and say, ooh, I never thought of that. Let me qualify for ordination. He lets it stand. God foreordains every physical movement in the universe, the rising of the sun and the going down of the same, the moon waxing and waning, the movement of every galaxy, the movement of every atom and subatomic particle. It lies behind the fall of the sparrow, about the number of hairs on your head, every good human decision, every sinful human decision. It is an utterly comprehensive foreordination. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ by those wicked men, the Jews and the Gentiles together, all foreordained by God. We don't solve the problem by denying it. God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We say, that's it. That's what the Bible teaches. But then equally we affirm the responsibility of man. Paul doesn't say, well, God really doesn't find fault. He lets it stand. All things are foreordained, and yet God finds fault. God looks at your life and the way you treat those who love you the most, and the angry and the nasty words that you say to them at times, the way you overreact, and God finds fault. And you know he does, and you don't want a Buddha who just smiles and contemplates his navel. You want a God who hates cruelty and hates the way men treat women and men treat children and so on. And if we are faithful to the Bible, we will accept both the teaching. We will affirm the sovereignty of God, and we will affirm the responsibility and the freedom of man. You know, you would hear some men say Calvinism is an affirmation of the divine sovereignty, and Arminianism is an affirmation of human responsibility. And that is a gross oversimplification. And you look at America today, you look at the Western world today, and there is a tremendous danger of bringing into behavior science and the law and sociology and criminology a great element of determinism. I mean, by that, people are saying, well, we're all prisoners of our heredity. We're all prisoners of our DNA. We're prisoners of our environment. We're prisoners of our education or lack of education. We're prisoners of our background. And I would say, in a climate like that, that affirms that and excuses the most heinous and criminal action, I would think that the pulpit ought to be affirming very, very strongly human responsibility. You answer to God. You are God for what you do. You do. Whatever your background, whatever the laws of psychology, you have freedom. You have freedom from your environment. You have freedom from your genetic makeup. You're not a prisoner to your genes. You have a freedom from your education or lack of it. You have a freedom from your own character or personality. You can develop, you can change, you can mortify sin, you can encourage love and joy and peace in your life. You have a freedom in all those aspects that makes you answerable to God. And in many ways, it is simply because God is sovereign that man is responsible. You're responsible to your sovereign. And my concern for the moment is this, that we have no right to solve this problem of these two great truths in the Bible by dissolving the problem, by denying God foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, or for denying our responsibility and making us puppets. Both of those elements stand because of the independent evidence for them both that you find in Scripture, and we must let them stand. Now then, here's the question. This is the secret thing. How can you reconcile them? And there are theories, and there are philosophies, and there are schools of opinion that will suggest this and will suggest that. But no one has the right to say, here is the theology of the relationship between God's sovereignty and our responsibility, because no such theology exists. There may be philosophies and there may be theories, but there can't be a theology because God hasn't told us how these two apparent antinomies, how they are related to one another. He lets them both stand, and they stand equally. They're there in the Word of God. You're responsible to your sovereign for how you live, and he has determined your future and protecting and guiding and leading you. And there's no way you can find out then the relationship between the two. It's past finding out. It's a secret thing. Number three, are there few that be saved? You know the question they come to Jesus with? And that the church has speculated about for years, and men like Thomas Boston and Calvin and Samuel Davis say, yeah, few are saved. It's a narrow way that leads to life, and few find it. And it's just a little flock, and just a tiny minority, just a few. And they say, never say Christ will have the majority. And that's one stream in the Bible. And yet there's another stream in the Bible too, isn't there? And Warfield believed it, and Kick and Bettner. And it's an optimistic stream as it looks to the future. It says in the book of Revelation that there's a great company of people, more than any man can number. That the covenant of grace that God makes, he says, your seed will be like the sands on the seashore. They will be so vast, like the stars in the heaven, uncountable. God will have mercy on all kinds of people, all classes of people, all nations, all ages. The church triumphant is so vast. And I think it would be strange if numerically sin abounded more than grace abound when God is sovereign. And yet, when the Lord is asked the question, are there few? Will there only be a few that would be saved? He said, you strive to enter in. You make sure that you're through the narrow gate. You make sure that you're on the narrow way that leads to life. Whether there are going to be many on the Lord's side or few on the Lord's side, you make sure you are on the Lord's side, because the gate is open. If you're a Jew or a Gentile, the gate is open. If the family is large, or the family is small, if you're respectable, or if you're a criminal, you make sure that you're through that gate, and that you put your hand in the hand of the one who in the beginning made the heavens and the earth. Whether you're going to be in the majority, whether you're going to be the only one in school who's a real Christian, the only one in your family who's a real Christian, you make sure you are. You make sure you are trusting in Jesus Christ. It's unsearchable. We don't know how many will be saved. We don't know. But we do know whosoever will may come to Jesus Christ. And you are commanded to come. And you are begged to come on another Sunday. The Spirit of God is saying to you, why aren't you coming? Why don't you come? The gate is open. Come through it now. Okay, number four. There is another unsearchable judgment. There's another secret thing. Am I elect? And it's so easy for people to perplex themselves with that question. Am I one of those that God has chosen? And people stand on the threshold of faith and they ponder, can I follow Jesus? Have I got the right to come to Jesus? And they are tormented by this question. Am I elect? And there is no way before personal trust that any single person can know whether they are elect or not. You can't know if you are a believer until you believe. You can't look into the Lamb's Book of Life. You can't take it down from heaven. It is there, and you can't know it. You can't search out God's judgments. You don't know the mind of God. You don't know if our names are there or not. There was a man in Wales called John Cadwallader, and he was greatly troubled whether he was a Christian. He had a wonderful dream one night. And he dreamt he went into this wonderful room, and there was a big marble pulpit and a book that was there. It was the Lamb's Book of Life. And he went to it, and he turned over the pages to see, to Cadwallader, and there, John Cadwallader, he saw his name was written there, and he woke up filled with joy. What a wonderful discovery he had made. His name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Halfway through the morning, the doorbell went, and he went to the doorbell, and there was a younger man there, and the man said, "Hello, are you John Cadwallader?" "Yes," he said, "I am." And "Well, you remember you had a brother who decades ago emigrated to Australia?" And he said, "Oh, yes, yes, I know him." "Well, I'm his son," he says. "And I've come to see you." "Oh, well," and he hugged him and he brought him in. "Now, what's your name?" he said. "Well, my brother loved your name so much that he called me John too. I'm John Cadwallader." And all the hope that he had that morning, that it was his name that was written there, all disappeared then. My friends, you can't get at that book. It's a secret book. Only God can open the pages of that book. It's a futile undertaking to try and find that book. You know it in faith. Because your faith, even if it's as thin as a spider's thread, if it is lodged in Jesus Christ, it's saving faith. We can say our faith is the sign of our election. We can say better, Christ is the sign of our election, that I have it. That he's my Savior, that he's my Lord. And if I have him, I know I'm elect. So what's my warrant this morning to come to Jesus Christ? What right do I have to come to Christ this morning? Do we come because we know we're elect? Did any single person from the foundation of the world, from the fall of Adam, come to the Messiah because they knew they were elect? You come because you are invited to come. Because you are offered a full salvation from one who will be your teacher, and the Lamb of God who will take away your sin, and the Shepherd King who will protect you and work all things for your good. You come because you're invited to come. There's a sincere invitation from this pulpit, week by week, that's telling you it's time you came to Jesus Christ. Don't delay any more. God is saying to every one of you, you come. You come to my son. All of you who labor and are heavy laden, you are in the orbit of God's offer of comprehensive salvation in Jesus Christ. Doesn't matter who you are, and you and I have got all sorts of disabilities and all sorts of disadvantages and all sorts of excuses. We're so sinful. We're so hypocritical. We don't know our own hearts. We are unconvicted. We're unprepared. We're unusual. Every one of us can find some excuse for not obeying. When Jesus is saying to us, you come to me. You come now. You start speaking to me. You start dealing with me. And I'll in no way cast you out. We're always looking for some uniqueness that makes it impossible for us to come to him. We have no right to do that. We don't know whether we are elect. No one knows whether they are elect before they put their trust in Jesus Christ as their God and Savior. You have this warrant to come to him. If you understand, perhaps you're just 4 years of age, 5 years of age, and you understand here is the God who made you, and he loves you, and he's given you mummy and daddy, your You're so blessed having them. And he says he wants to be your Savior. And you've got to speak to him. You've got to say, Jesus, save me. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he's strong. Come to this strong Savior. If you're so old that you've had a past, and there seem to be great chains that tie you to your past, he can break those chains. You come to him now. If you know you need him, if you know you have a soul, you're not just like an animal. If you live to old age without God and without hope in the world, you have a mandate. You have a warrant to come to Jesus Christ and not be cast out. I make a distinction. I've always found this very useful. Two great words, offer and promise. Okay? Christ, I offer him to all. I can say to everybody here, I've got good news for you. I've got a Savior for you. And I can offer Jesus Christ to you all. And here's the salvation, and I promise it to everyone who trusts in him. I don't promise it to everybody. I offer it to everybody. Offer it. I don't promise it. I promise to those who say to the sin of unbelief, goodbye. Bye-bye. I'm going to follow Jesus Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus. I say to every believer, it doesn't matter how weak your faith is, if it's in Jesus Christ, if when you stand before him and God says, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, because of Jesus. Because of him, because of what he was and is and did and continues to do, because of him. Come in, welcome, Jesus says. And if you have that faith, I promise you, guarantee you, salvation. I don't promise that to everybody. I offer it. I offer full salvation, infallible salvation, effectual salvation to all who will turn to him. I don't know if you're elect. You don't know if you're elect. But you know that here is an invitation of the gospel of God, and it's sincere and it's unembarrassed. And it says, whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So don't trifle with your soul's salvation because you don't know you're elect. Don't play around with things that are secret that only belong to God. You do what you've got to do. Fifthly, let me deal with this now. Let me say the fifth thing is secret thing. What's the reason for sin? That's a secret thing. Where did sin come from? We know it began in heaven. It began in the heart of Satan, and he was an angel created by God of superhuman moral and spiritual strength. And yet, in the heart of such perfection, sin began. And every metaphysician, every amateur theologian, every thinking young student who's a believer is going to ask the question, why? How is it possible? for an angel to sin. And that sin began in heaven. It began among the sons of God, those great and glorious beings. How is that possible? Certainly God didn't make them with an impossibility for them to sin. But it seems so irrational. It seems so incoherent. It came from nowhere. It defies all our understanding of God. And where did sin come from? Or I ask you a parallel question. How did sin come into the human race? It came in the Garden of Eden, and it was heaven, wasn't it? It began in the hearts of Eve and Adam, and they were made in the image and likeness of God. Perfectly upright, loved God with all their hearts, loved one another, temptation proof in theory. And everyone seeing them that first day, when a snake comes and starts to talk to them, and a snake starts challenging this God that they've loved to meet with and talk with every day, and he's perfectly loving and patient and kind and wise and helpful in all he says. And you'd have said, and I would have said, they're all right. They won't listen to a serpent. They'll never sin. They are so biased in favor of holiness. They are so contented with God and blessed by God, deeply in love with God, so pure, so spotless. They'll never listen to the tempter. And he comes, you know the narrative, Genesis 3, and he talks about 5 minutes to them. Down goes Eve, down goes Adam. Their resistance is broken. And it begins in Eden. It begins in the hearts of spotless purity, which God has planted there. A secret thing. How could that have happened? A secret thing. But I just want to just bring it a little closer and say, why do I sin? Why do you sin? It's something quite as astonishing that defies logic and explanation. And everyone doesn't think like that. Every Christian thinks it's the most explicable thing that we sin. Oh, we sin. It's monstrous that a Christian sins. A man born of the Spirit of God, in whom the Spirit and Jesus Christ and God the Father lives, who is joined to Christ, one with him, a partaker of the divine nature, we sin? You know, Paul tells the church in Corinth, when he hears that one of the members has gone to a brothel, do you know what you're doing? You're taking the members of Christ and you're joining them to a harlot. That's what he says. That's the shocking nature of what sin is. And he brings this fact to their consciences and to their consciousness, and they're saying, you're doing something unimaginable. You're doing something absurd. You're doing something impossible, a thing that can't be. And so, again, what's the explanation? It's a secret thing. The origin of sin in heaven, in Eden, in your life and my life, as those who walk hand in hand with the Son of Righteousness day by day. A secret thing. And then the sixth thing I want to say to you is why are our lives in such muddles? All right. Why are our lives in such muddles? And you know that. You know how God speaks to us at times, and he says, what I do, you don't know now what I'm doing, but you will know hereafter. But Jesus tells that to Peter. The difficulties that some of the most wonderful Christian men and women that you've known have gone through. The illnesses that they've had. The pain in their dying. The loneliness that they have gone through. When things have gone wrong in your life and gone hopelessly wrong. And the great struggles and falls. And you say, well, I didn't know the Christian life could be so arduous. Now, there's another side to it. There are wonderful blessings in the Christian life. Goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives. We know at times joy unspeakable and full of glory. And we can learn contentment in whatever state we are in. And there's melody in our hearts. And every day will I bless thee, and I will praise thy name forever and ever. And then there are great tribulations. And there are times when iniquities against us prevail from day to day, and one trial seems to beckon to another, and one comes crashing into our lives, and then another comes crashing in, and another comes crashing in, and we don't seem to be able to cope. We're in the depths. We're in crushings and loneliness and despair. And I can't hide these facts from those of you who are contemplating becoming Christians. I'm not going to say it's going to be a bed of roses from now on. But I must say to you that there are rough stages to the pilgrimage. There are painful stages, and they are painful and rough by the order of God. You are loving Heavenly Father. He commands, and forth in haste the stormy tempest flies. And some of you have known stormy tempest times in your life. And there are days then when the church cries out, as the Old Testament church cried out to God, can there be knowledge in God of things below? Does God know what I'm suffering? Does God know what troubles my friends are going through at this time? Is God aware of what he has allowed to happen? Where is there light in this darkness? And there are people, you know, in Texas and back in Wales that you know about, and their lives are just torn apart because of one anguish after another that's come into their lives. There's no light. Why, God? It's not sinful to ask why. The Lord Jesus said, why have you forsaken me? And Christians say, why, Lord? Why this? Why has this happened to me? And there's no answer yet. Now we know in part, then we'll know, even as also we are known. Now these things are hidden from us, but they're not going to be eternal perplexities. God will answer to our total satisfaction why he took your loved one from you. We won't be wrestling with anguish and doubt forever. We will know God's will, and it will be beautiful to us. And we will be joined in Christ with him and them in this great day. You know, you don't have to go to heaven to find a paradox. You find paradoxes where you are in providence. You don't know why God has been dealing with you in a certain way. Well, it's past finding out, and you've got to live with that limitation. You've got to live with it. But you will know. You will know one day. So those are the secret things that belong to God. Some of the samples, you could think of other things that are secret that belong to him. But there are things that are revealed that belong to us. So just let me in a few minutes finish this Sunday school hour by telling you of the things that are revealed. Firstly, what is revealed is this: what must I do to be saved? And there are great riches of answers to that question. It's not past finding out. It says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now, you know that there is far more light in the Bible shed on Jesus Christ. Four Gospels full of Jesus Christ. Much more than light is shone on the psychology of saving faith. But not a lot. We aren't told what are the textures and the fabrics of saving faith, and what we've got to have this, and you've got to have that, and but it tells us a lot about Jesus Christ. It consumes us. It's the magnet. It says, look to him now. Read about him. Learn about him. Sing to him. Pray to him. Think more and more. More than Jesus isn't needed. Less than Jesus wouldn't satisfy you. You must have him. And in that portrayal of the glory, the marvelous competency, the caring love of Jesus Christ, as we see that and as we are persuaded about it more and more, God creates faith in us. I'm going to trust him then. I'm going to rely on him. I'm going to face the future with the man who spoke and the winds and waves obeyed him. I'm going to go forward through my life for the one who on the third day rose again from the dead. I'm going to trust the teaching of Jesus Christ. For me, he can say nothing wrong. And I'm going to believe on him. God has told me all about him, that he's the Son of God and that he's the last great prophet. He tells me where he is this morning. He's at the right hand of the majesty on high, and where two or three gather together, he's there. So our Savior is with us now. And he's moving and he's nudging you and he's opening your understanding and he's convicting you and he's saying, I'm speaking to you now because he's here with us now. And we're told of all his offers and all of his invitations. And there's no greater moment than when you settle with him, when your soul is united to him, when you come to stand in his merit, when you stand in his righteousness, when you're plugged into his power, when you are fully equipped, actually, structurally, forensically, you're put right. I can run into God's presence and I can say, Abba Father, I come to you in Jesus' name. And he smiles and smiles forever at me. The glory of that. What must I do to be saved? What great mountain must I climb? What great load must I bear? What price must I pay? What temptations must I overcome? What effects must I achieve in order to be saved? You go to God this morning and you say to him, I've looked at my past, at everything I've been, and I'm appalled that I could have acted like that. That I could have hurt those people. And I think about them often and I wonder how they're doing today. And I didn't help them. And I'm so sorry. And I want that past covered. Covered in the name of Jesus. And I'm looking to the future. And I'm getting older. And I'm getting more frail. And I know I haven't got much longer to live. And I want help. I don't want to face it alone. And when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I want to say, but you'll be with me. And your rod and your staff, they'll comfort me. I won't go through that alone. Do you have the faith to speak to God in Jesus' name? Do you say, I'm not sure whether I have him, but I know that if I did have him, I'd be safe? I believe you're a Christian, if you can say that. I don't know if I have him, but I know if I did have him, I'd be safe. Only a Christian can think like that. So we know what must we do to be saved. Secondly, how should we live? We know what we should do to live. It's not complicated. It's not difficult. It's not past finding out. We've got guidelines about Christian marriage and Christian family life and the church and society and what we're to do. It's my experience then of myself and others that the great problems people come to me about, and they say they are problems of guidance, are in fact problems of fundamental conflict with the Word of God. So, I don't know God's will for my life. Shall I marry this person? And this person hasn't got the slightest interest in Jesus Christ at all. That's not a problem of guidance. That's a problem of God's Word. And so often we have these pseudo-dilemmas that we have created. We pretend that there's an ambiguity there. There's no ambiguity about abortion. There's no ambiguity about euthanasia or about the grounds of divorce. And you know it all in the depth of your own conscience. You know it's hypocrisy. It's pretense, isn't it? I know every human being caught on the horns of dilemmas like that thinks, now my involvement in this problem is unique. And the law of God applies to everyone else, but my involvement is different. My infidelities are different. My unwanted pregnancy is different. My unlawful liaison is different. It's beautiful. It's pure. It's not like the others. And you and I have to stand before the clarity of the law of God and the will of God. And they're the clearest parts of the Bible's teaching. The Ten Commandments, as it's opened up by Jesus in Matthew 7 and Paul in Romans 12 and the letter of James and so on. This is the way. You walk in it. And I think Sunday by Sunday, my task is to teach Christians how to handle their own problems. Because the Bible is so clear. The ethical teaching in the Bible couldn't be clearer. And it's a mistake to think that it's so complicated, this Christian life in 2019, that we must change our churches into massive counseling clinics. Because we've lost our way. We've lost our way. We imagine that abortion and divorce and depression and worry and loneliness, that these things require specialist attention. The problem is you accept God's will. And you handle God's will by the strength and the grace that God gives to you. You say, there's no poverty here. I know these things not because I listen to other people as they come to me. I know that because of my own heart. I know it because I've got a hypocritical heart. I can easily create pseudo-dilemmas, and I can pretend that there's no way to find out the answer to a problem. But the great moral axioms of Scripture, then, they are the least ambiguous elements of the Bible. Where did sin come from? I don't know. How was it possible for Adam and Eve to sin? I don't know. How can I reconcile God's sovereignty with my responsibility? I don't know. But there's nothing secret about the sanctity of life. And we must be careful lest we try to make an ethical decision a problem of guidance, or a need for pastoral counseling, or even a matter of prayer. It's a matter of obedience to God. The last thing I want to say, 2 minutes, clear things that are revealed. Where can contentment be found? And so often Christians admire contentment and they long for it and they confess they're strangers to contentment. And they make it so unattainable. They say, oh, if only I had the second blessing, how contented I would be. And they blame their upbringing and they blame their personality. They say, my mother was discontented, my grandmother was, and I'm discontented too. Paul says he learned contentment. He learned it. He learned it. It didn't come to him on the Damascus Road. One moment, driving rabbinically furious. And then the Damascus Road, and then after that, he was just laid back from then on. It wasn't like that. He learned it. He was in a meeting once, a prayer meeting, and an old Christian got up and he said, let's think of Psalm 23, the Lord's my shepherd, and so I'll not be in want. And the shepherd, like, my Lord, the King of the universe is mine, and I'm not going to be in want. I'm going to trust him. I'm going to be content. Paul listened. Paul learned, like you learn, coming here Sunday by Sunday. He learned it. And you have to learn it too. What did he learn? He learned, one, being discontented is a sin. It's against our whole position that our Lord looks after us and cares for us. All things are working together for our good. And, you know, we can parade our discontentedness because I love her, but she doesn't love me and she won't marry me and I'm sulking for the rest of my life. We're saying Jesus made a mistake then in closing that door. Being discontented is a sin. Secondly, it's possible to be contented. Those of you who've had a very trying upbringing, it's possible for you to learn contentment. Not just a few people who are, you know, self-integrated and intelligent and sensible men and women. Not just them, but you, with all the pressures and strains that your life has been under, you can be a contented person. And no circumstance, no set of circumstances can take that contentment from you. That's the Christian life. I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And then thirdly, Paul discovered how. How to be content. Well, I've taken over the Hilton in San Antonio. It's only $100 you have to pay next weekend now. And I'll be giving lectures on how to learn contentment. Not. I'll tell you, without money and without price, how to be contented. You go to God and you say to God, thy will be done. And that's it. Thy will be done. I don't want my own will. I want your will. And that's why so often I'm a discontented person, because I don't like God's will. I don't like what God has done with my life. And there's no way I'm going to wear the rare jewel of Christian contentment without taking my stand on this. What I want in my life is the will of God. And then when God says, all right, my child, this is my will for you. This is the way I want you to walk. I want you to be brave. I want you on the narrow path. I want you to be looking unto me every day. And then when I know, well, it's God's will, and I'm not frustrated, and I'm not discontented, I'm not depressed, I'm not plaintive, I'm not self-pitying, because this is my Father's will. And so I rejoice to do thy will, O Lord. And Jesus could say that perfectly. And that's my righteousness. But he's left me an example that I walk in his steps. And I want to be content to following the Savior, to reveal things that belong to us. May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, bless your word now. And oh, help us to be wise in discriminating between secret things that we'd love to know the answers to, but we know not until glory will we know them. And then all the riches in 66 books in the Bible that you told us, what we must do to be saved and how we must live and how we can be content in every state we're in. And oh, Lord, give us that grace, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen.